Praise God. Thank you, worship team, for helping us out. And be praying for Steve. We gave him the Sunday off, and he took it for serious and got sick. So bless him. He's back there fighting some stuff. Don't go in that quadrant of the service. It's close to the nurseries, but I think the wall will block it. So anyway, but yeah, he's battling through some of that. And we did have a great time at men's retreat. And again, I encourage everyone to be a part of things like that. Our women's retreat is coming up really soon, so be praying for our ladies as they're heading out to Springfield for Design for Life Women's Conference. It's going to be fantastic. They're going to have a great time growing together, as well as hearing from some top-notch speakers and letting God speak, let God speak through them. I think that's a mark that we tend to forget about these top-notch speakers, these big-name preachers and all these guys that we go see at these conferences, is the fact that they're just known because God tends to flow through them really well. They somehow have figured out how to get out of the way and how to leverage whatever God has given them so that God can speak through them. And I'm praying that God allows me to do that as well today as we dive into the message today. We are in week three of We Are One. Now that's confusing. I'm throwing numbers at you, so don't get confused. The series title is We Are One. We're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he planted. And he is trying to get them on the same page. He's trying to bring them together because how many of you guys know, if you got two people in the room, you usually have at least three opinions. Right? And it can be that way. So we have to, as a church, we have to come around and figure out what it is that matters and what doesn't matter. Right? We have to figure out what's important and what's not important. And Paul is trying to teach this church this, and we're studying it together. This ancient letter that he wrote, it's incredibly relevant to us, even though it's a couple thousand years old. It's incredibly relevant to us. The subject matter, the issues that he's speaking to are stuff that we see in the church and all around us today. Not only subject and issues, but in heart and principles. Speaking to the roots that are in each one of us. Jesus and Paul is reminding us through this book that we are a very diverse body. We are a diverse generation of believers. But so were the Corinthians. And Paul taught them through that, and Jesus guided them through that, and I believe he'll do that for us too. Amen? That God wants to guide us through. His message, therefore, is this incredibly diverse church of ages, backgrounds, ethnicities, you name it. This diverse culture brought many differences to the foreground, especially in the church. They had questions for Paul, and Paul had questions for them. That's a good place to be, where they're going to him and he's coming back to them so they can relate and they can connect over all these issues that they're facing. And his message to the church, to every believer, as we began the week one, we talked about every believer is proof that God loves them and that God, proof of God's salvation and his grace. Every believer is gifted for service with gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has put inside of you. You are, each and every one of you, ministers of the gospel. You might not have a platform. I told somebody this morning, everybody is a minister, just some of us get stuck with this job, right? Some of us get to stand up here and talk to everybody, but we're all ministers of the gospel. We're all proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're all gifted. God has gifted you with talents and abilities. A couple of guys blessed us with their giftings this week. I don't know if you noticed outside, but coming in, those columns that got finished up, we got the little metal collars around the bottoms of them, and they got the stain on them so that they're going to hold their color real nice and look real good so the wood work out there. Thank you, guys. You know who you are, and you're guys that don't like me calling out your names, so I'll just use your initials, Larry and Mike. Anyway, thank you guys for that. We appreciate it because give credit where it's due, amen? Absolutely. So we appreciate you guys doing that. And then also, we know that every believer is destined for fulfillment in Christ. We are destined to be fulfilled. God is going to make sure that whatever he starts in us, he's going to complete. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to drop us off somewhere, but he is going to see us through. And so we've talked about that. Last week, we devoured the first few chapters of Corinthians, and from chapter 1 all the way up through 4, as Paul brought all the divided factions and sides back to the foot of the cross. And that's where the church has to come together. That's where all the denominations, all the different backgrounds, all the different practices and ways we do church, that's where it all kind of dissolves away and we end up at the foot of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. The foot of the cross is where the church and the ground is all very level and equal. Amen? You talk about Pentecostal issues, this and that. You can talk about divine healing and a bunch of other things. You can talk about manifestations of the Spirit and all sorts of different things. You can talk about different stances on issues and practices of how we do things and what our church looks like and what we wear to have church. And those are all negotiable issues. Those are all different tangent things. But when it comes down to it, if Jesus Christ didn't die and rise again, then we're all wasting our time. We are lost in our sin with no way out. But because he did, and because the gospel is there and Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, we have a right relationship with God. So we lay down all those angles and politics, and we simply serve one another in humility and love. That's kind of what it comes down to, right? If you're arguing with somebody, all you do is just start serving them and let them know that you care about them. And all of a sudden the argument changes, doesn't it? Instead of trying to win, you're trying to win them. Very much a different situation. So we're serving like Paul and like Jesus. We're not too big, we're not too proud to serve. We want to serve one another with humility. Understand that God has a purpose for that. Today we continue in the text in chapters 5 and 6, where Paul tackles some of the moral and ethical problems that the church was dealing with. The background of those issues has a lot to do with the relationship and context of Paul's teaching in raising this church up. Much deeper than just a list of rules. It didn't just write a pile of rules on the wall and there, that's good. For instance, if we posted a rule of no talking in here, all of a sudden you'd feel like talking, wouldn't you? Right? No talking, just post it on the wall. No talking, shut up. Pastor's preaching. Okay. But the funny thing is that we kind of do that, don't we? Out of respect, we understand the situation. The principle of if we're all talking, then nothing gets heard, right? But if we start getting rulesy and hammering that, well, then I'm breaking the rule too because I'm talking. Oh no, it's in relationship and it's in context, right? It has to have its relationship to the people that the rule affects, and it has to be in the right context. So we don't just say, hey, no talking in here, because before church, you guys wouldn't come if you didn't get to talk to anybody, right? What's the point? We want to be together. We want to talk to each other. And so we don't place arbitrary rules that way. We have principles and we have guiding relationship that gives them context. Keys to Paul's message were the freedoms that they had in Christ. So we're understanding that Paul is trying to set them free from a list of rules. And so they took him literally. And they kind of went way past literal. They started going way out there. And they're like, okay, we're free in Christ. We can do anything? Sweet, we can do anything. And they started becoming more like their Corinthian background than they were in their Christian identity. They were more like a Corinthian than they were like Christ. And they began to abuse that freedom and take it and stretch it out too far. So Paul had to give them principle and understanding of this context. Freedom from sin. Freedom from Jewish traditions and Mosaic regulations. And when freedoms get stretched out of relationship and context, here come the problems, right? That's how it works in any of our relationships. If we abuse the freedoms that we have, you can't be the overarching or the overbearing relationship, like the high school kids who are so insecure they won't let their boyfriend talk to any other girls, like even say hi. What are you doing talking to them? You know, doing that whole mess, and you get overprotective and it goes too far the wrong way. Or then he's like, oh, I can talk to people. And then he goes and abuses it and goes way beyond the relationship and talks and talks and talks and talks and talks and does more than talk. And now he's abused the relationship. So there's a balance, right? There's an understanding and an applicable balance in relationship and context that Paul is trying to teach them. And we have to understand that about the principles God's given us as well. And Paul, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul begins dealing with an excess that apparently had become a bragging point. They were so big on their message of being free in Jesus Christ that they had taken this step that we'll read about in chapter 5 in just a minute, this step of an immoral stance on something, and they had just gone there because they're free in Jesus, and they were actually bragging about it. They were like, look at us, we can do this. And it was something so vile and so inappropriate that even the worldly pagan Corinthians didn't even practice it. Now, you know you abused your freedom in Jesus when the world's looking at you going, ew, that's nasty. And if the world says it's nasty, how far have we gone, right? That's pretty bad. So in chapter 5, Paul's speaking of this situation, And if you're from West Virginia or Arkansas, I apologize, this might offend you. You'll get it in a second, it's incest. Anyway, that's a joke. Even our culture shudders at this concept. In chapter 5, verse 1, let's read some. I put the scripture up here so you can follow along with us. Here's how it begins. It is actually reported. Awful. I should have just turned here. I could just read on the screen, but I want to have it with me. Sorry. I was in 2 Corinthians. It even happens to us, too. Yes. All right. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. The sinful world doesn't even try this, and you guys are doing this. Wow. Nasty. A man has his father's wife. No thanks. Anyway. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, there's a lot going on in this, isn't there? Wow, this is stuff that doesn't get practiced a lot. This is a scripture that we understand, we get, we see, we know it's there, but we've got to live this out, and we need to understand it more clearly. Not only is it Paul's comments to the Corinthian church in their specific situation that this guy is sleeping with his stepmom, most likely, okay? That's their situation, but we're seeing an overarching principle here that Paul is speaking to, and it speaks more to the idea of church discipline than it does to the actual sexual sin that the guy was engaged in, okay? So he's saying, yeah, there's a boundary that's been crossed. Here's case in point, case 127 or whatever. Let's just give it a number. That's fine. So this case is the issue, but here's how we need to deal with church discipline. And those are two words you don't hear a lot, are they? Church discipline. How's a church supposed to discipline people? We're not supposed to judge, are we? Well, Paul says that we are. Those inside the church, because we're a body. We are connected and we are related to one another. Not related, many of you are, follow the point, okay? We are connected body of Jesus Christ. And so as we are connected that way, the sin of one affects the others. The reputation is all affected. It's all connected there. And if the world sees sin going on and the church going, oh, it's not a big deal, then they're going to say, well, sweet, it's not a big deal. Let's do it. And so the church is supposed to deal with discipline issues of those who are in the body. That's the big key. Somebody who walks in, I can't expect a person who, and forgive this harsh terms, but I can't expect a sinner to do anything but sin. That's what they do. That's what sinners do. They don't know any different. That's why they're doing it. If they knew different, they wouldn't do it. So I can't expect that. So as they're walking in the doors, as they're just beginning to join fellowship with us, they're finding out, maybe for the first time, what God's principles even are. And so we start teaching those, and then we bring that level of relationship and accountability into their life and help them along those ways. Now, but for those who are a part of the body, those who belong here, those who have been here a while and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, for us to have sin in your life and us just to say, oh, it's okay, we all have some mistakes, that's abusing the grace of God. The church is supposed to look and help and discipline because they're supposed to spur one another on to good works, right? We're supposed to hold accountability there. We're supposed to be a pure, spotless bride presented to the Lord. Sexual immorality like this and other forms of moral and ethical sins are not marks of following Jesus Christ. Even in the grace and the freedom of Christ, there are moral principles and absolutes. There are boundaries that God has established. And they're not founded in society. Even in a pagan society, didn't even practice this. We take our guidance from the moral instruction of the Word of God. Paul compares it in the next couple of verses there to yeast, working through a batch of dough, which is a very Jewish illustration, because the Feast of Passover, they did unleavened bread, right? No yeast in there. And so they understood the difference between that. And any yeast, they had to actually clean their whole houses of any yeast anywhere and spick and span the place spotless, because it wasn't supposed to be a part. It's supposed to be removed, because a little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And he's comparing that to sin. And he's saying a little bit of sin will begin to work through the whole body. And if we're okay with those sins working through the whole body, we're going to have problems. The body's not going to be the light that it's supposed to be. It's not going to shine like it should. So Paul tells them that they need to cut ties with such actions. In fact, in verse 7, Paul slips into one of the most powerful phrases that he's ever written for believers in his training in the Word. He says this phrase, as you really are. He's telling them that, you know what, you were a batch of dough that had yeast in it, but now you're a new batch of dough that doesn't have yeast in it. And he follows that with the phrase, as you really are. In other words, he's saying, you have this mindset, and we tend to have this mindset, we're just sinners saved by grace, and we are, right? We've all made mistakes, we've all messed up. But what happens at salvation is that God exchanges the old for the new. The old is gone, the new has come. And we still keep thinking like old ways, and we keep having habits and practices and things like old ways, the sinful way. But God is saying, as you really are, God sees you, the finished product. God sees you and your potential and what you can and will be. And we keep seeing ourselves based on our past identity, and God sees us from our forgiven point moving forward. And he said, and he's trying to train us to think not as you think you are, but as you really are. This is who you really are. You are in Christ. You are forgiven. You are made new. There is no sinful hold on you. Every chain has been broken. You are set free. If you go back and start tying yourself up again, then you're going to have problems. But you are set free in Christ. It's a new creation. So it's very important that we understand that, and Paul stresses that here. Many people will confess their sins, but continue to wear them. The guy that spoke this weekend spoke powerfully about Lazarus. He came out of the tomb, and he came out like this. Because he was wrapped up in grave clothes, right? He's a dead man. 4 days. And how many believers are hopping their way down the street in life, wrapped up in the sins and death and grave clothes of everything in their sinful past, and God's made them alive, but they're still trying to get around like a dead dude. And we're missing out on the life that Christ has given us because we're attached to those stinking old grave clothes and those things of the past of our sinful life. And God is setting us free from that. And he wants us to realize that. He wants us to own that identity. Not your old self, but as God knows you are. The phrase church discipline is not one that we hear much. It's practiced even less. And the difficulty with church discipline that we're seeing in this passage in chapter 5 is expelling the immoral brother. That's tough to deal with. Most people spurn the idea, and our mobile society guts even the practice of it, even if we try to do that. It's a challenge as church leaders. For instance, someone has a sin issue in their life. As the church body, we go to them one-to-one. We hear about that. We try to reconcile. It doesn't work. We go to them. They may be bringing in outside somebody, and we try to speak to them, and they're not interested in remedying the situation. And so we bring them to the pastor or to the elders of the church, and we talk with them, and they're like, no, I don't want to stop doing it. See, realize this is a pervasive sin issue. This isn't a, oops, I messed up once. This is a, I am choosing to do this and still call myself a believer. It's a big difference there. That's where church discipline needs to be practiced. I'm saying I'm following Christ, but I'm not following Christ. I'm doing my thing, and I'm blaming it on Jesus, okay? So that's the big difference. So when we bring that to them, and we bring that brother before them, and all these steps of restoration are tried and tried and tried, and if they continue to persist in the sin, the church is supposed to expel the immoral brother. Say, dude, you can't claim to be this and do that. It doesn't work. Choose you this day kind of thing. And so the church is supposed to put them out of fellowship, not say you can't come to church, not say you can't be here, but we're supposed to make that life different for them so that they can feel the crunch of something's not right and I have violated something and I am out of touch. We're not supposed to take communion with them. We're not supposed to consider them as one of the body. Because they're not. They've brought sin into this batch, and we are not a sin-filled batch. We are to be pure and holy before the Lord. And this believer claiming that, or this person that claims to be following Christ, dealing with a pervasive sin issue, needs to be expelled or put out of fellowship so that they can feel the pinch of that and go, you know what? I need to change my ways. And then come back and be restored. The whole point of church discipline is restoration. It is remedial, and I thought remedial means like elementary or dumb, but no. Remedial is, it's for a remedy, a purpose of remedying something. It is supposed to fix the situation. It's supposed to cure the moment instead of just allow it to continue on. So the whole phrase is important. Expel is to put out of fellowship and support, to outwardly disconnect with such behavior. The immoral or wicked is referring to entrenched sin, not just slipping up. The person from among you or the brother, it's important to realize that it's somebody that's in fellowship, not just somebody who came in who doesn't know the difference. And there's the difference. There's the rub for the modern church because we are mobile, right? We all in this room know somebody who maybe went to this church who goes to another church now, right? Or you maybe used to go to another church and now you go to church here. That happens. And what happens in the church is when a pastor, when we go through all those steps of dealing with sin and try to discipline somebody and we say, you know what, you need to be out of fellowship. I'm sorry, we can't condone what it is you're doing. We want you to be right with God, but we can't have you claiming to be a part of this. And you need to, you know, we have to move membership or whatever we got to do. And we try to take steps that way. Guess what they do? They go down to another church. And that next church is like, hey, first-time visitor, welcome, we're so glad to have you. And the sin is never dealt with. They're just brought right in, just like we would. We'd love to have somebody come in. Hey, you're here, we're glad, come be a part of things. And if we don't have a relationship with them, if we don't have an understanding of their situation and what brought them to us, then we could possibly short-circuit the idea of church discipline. Because we would bring a believer into fellowship while another body is trying to discipline them. That's tough to figure out, isn't it? It's a lot of responsibility involved. So those who come into our fellowship, we want to have coffee. I don't even like coffee, but we want to sit down and look at it while we talk, okay? And we want to have meals and we want to log some miles together. We want to get to know you and find out what it is your story is that brought you to us. Because if you're running from something, if it stunk at your last church, it might stink at this. You might need to check your shoes. It might be you. Right? Everywhere I go, it stinks. Well, do the math. Right? So we need to be, as a church, we need to be working in church discipline, saying, you know what, when people are coming in, I want to find out what brought you here and how's that working and what was your relationship with your last church? Why? Because if you didn't leave them well, chances are you just brought your baggage over here. And then we're short-circuiting the church discipline that Paul says we're supposed to be doing. What if every church said, oh, you brought that from brother so-and-so? Yeah, I know that pastor. I trust that dude, and he's probably doing the right thing here. We're sorry. You should go back and reconcile that with your church. Turn people away? Well, if it's for the, what's the purpose? Is it just so that we can get bigger numbers? Or is it so that we can perfect saints in the image of Jesus Christ and grow disciples and produce disciples? And we can partner with the churches that are around us to accomplish that if we're working in tandem. Now, if we're isolated and we say, you know what, we'll take everybody else that they don't want. Well, we want them all because we want numbers. Well, then we're going to short circuit the discipline that the church is supposed to be exercising. I've seen that with kids who have the soft parent and the hard parent. And they get in trouble with this one, so they run to the other one, and, oh, it's okay. My grandma on my dad's side was the worst about that. She just wanted us to love her and did not, completely shameless about it. Oh, you did awful. No, it wasn't awful. No, I punched my brother in the face. No, it's not bad. It's okay. Just come to grandma. It's all right. She just wanted me to like her. And churches are like that, don't we? We just want people to like us. We just want people to come. And it's not the way God designed it. It's got to be in relationship and context so that we can produce a spotless bride for our Lord. The belief and practice of the church makes a stance and a statement to the world around us. Hypocrisy, shifting scales, and sliding standards will rob the church of its influence. We have to understand that. If we have these shifting scales and we're okay with this and somebody can get away with that and we'll just bring them in and put them up on the platform. I messed with that as a youth pastor for years. You got this kid on the platform trying to lead worship and everybody at school knows he's doing this or that or the other and it sends the wrong message. I led a youth ministry in Springfield for a while where we had a student who was leading a double life that I was not aware of. A homosexual lifestyle. He was working at the church. He was living a very illicit life, filthy, vile stuff on one side, and then he'd come to church and act like he was all in the middle involved in everything. And he brought so many visitors to our church. This kid. He brought so many friends to church, and they came and sat there and listened, and they were probably totally blown away because everything that made them friends with him was the stuff we were saying don't do. And they're like, I don't know if they thought it was cute or cool or what, but it gutted our ministry. Because we're trying to produce disciples, and he's saying, oh, I'm one, but I do all this. And it gutted our influence. We're saying one thing and doing another as a church. So it's important that we get them together on this, and we understand that it's about Jesus and his church, not me and what I feel like doing. Amen? Very important. Let's move on to the next point. In the next portion of the letter, Paul moves from judging those inside the church to the church taking its judgment matters outside the church. Before I go there, I just realized I should read this probably. In verse 12 of chapter 5, I should probably share this with you. He's talking about disciplining those in church, and he says, What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, but you are to expel the wicked man from among you. And in that verse in verse 13 there, he's quoting Deuteronomy over and over and over where we keep the sin on the out because we're not a part of that. We're making a stance and making a principled statement there. All right, so we move to chapter 6, and Paul begins talking, instead of judging those inside the church, but judging or taking our judgments to those outside the church. For a group of people that are supposed to be known for our love one for another, taking you to court would probably be the worst possible way to show that, wouldn't it? You made me mad, I'm going to sue you, and I'm going to take your money, or I'm going to see you put in jail because you made me mad. That doesn't say I love you in any language. But that's what the Corinthian church was doing. The Corinthians were known for their litigation like we are. We like to sue people, don't we, in America? It's all about lawsuits. It's all about court cases. We like to make sure we get our rights and we demand and we follow through and have our rights. Personal relationships have a biblical protocol that should be followed. It's one-to-one and then another to mediate and then the church leadership. Again, each of these is designed to restore a relationship. And if you have a rift with somebody in the church and you can't resolve it one-to-one and you bring somebody else in, you don't go get your best friend who's on your side and say, hey, this person's wrong. Let's battle this out with them and make them prove, I want to be right. No, the two people who have an issue, they get an indifferent third party, and that person hears the sides and helps them come to a resolve. It's wonderful how God set that up. It's so simple, isn't it? It's kind of like two kids squabbling. Okay, wait a second, what happened? He hit me. Well, he hit me first. Okay, you're both in trouble. Just simply getting to the base of what happened, right? And finding out what really went on instead of just squabbling over angles and sides. And that's what this church was doing. They were taking each other to court over social issues. And the world was watching going, these Christians who say they have love one for another, like Jesus did, they can't even get along. They're taking each other to court. And the church's influence is gone. If we can't even love the ones inside, how are we going to love those outside? If we can't even get along as family, we can't have guests. So these Corinthians either exhausted this pattern or they filed litigation and they skipped the church protocol and went to the courts. Either situation is wrong, reveals a major character flaw, as Paul points out in verse 7. This is an ethical disaster for the church. Lawsuits over personal issues, a total loss of unity. You can't say you're unified when you're taking each other to court, right? It doesn't work very well. That's foolishness. And how many churches have fought to the death over carpet color? God help us. Okay. Again, the church is living more like Corinthians than Christians. Can I challenge you to live more like a Christian than an American? Really? More like a Christian, more like Christ than an American. That's your true identity. Well, I was born here. God bless America. Okay, that's good. But we're supposed to be like Jesus, not like an American. I know that might fly in the face of pride for our country, and I'm not saying disown our country. I'm saying first allegiance is to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'll stand by that. This message is brought to you by Steve Bradshaw. Okay. and I approve of this message. Okay. So Paul makes a couple of points that we should highlight here. First of all, in verse 4, he says, hey, get a couple guys of little account in your church. And in the Corinthian church, they had a big issue with societal classes. They had the people who were in charge and the haves and the have-nots, okay? And the haves liked to kind of run things because they had power and authority, and they'd kick people out of their rooms, and they'd do all sorts of stuff because they had power and clout. That doesn't happen today, does it? Okay, right. So they liked to do that, and that's how they would run things. And they would get their way because they had power, they had money, they had resource. And Paul says, you know what, big shots, how about you guys just go get a little somebody who has no real value what you think, and just tell your problems to them and let them judge your decision. Instead of taking it to the court, just talk to any Joe Blow along the church. Just go pick one out of the pew. Hey, here you go. You're the judge. Here's the story. You decide for us. He says, because do you not know that we're going to judge angels? That's what he just says in the text. Do you not know that God's given us authority to do that? To have the understanding and the wisdom to make simple, fair, and loving, clear decisions? You guys can't get this worked out amongst us, and you got to go to a judge outside the church using ungodly standards of court cases that we don't even approve of, and you're going to have them determine what's right? And you've got the Word of God right here. Just determine what's right amongst you. Figure that out from the Word. He said, and then he mocks them, because we talked about earlier, the Corinthians are really proud of their wisdom, right? They like their philosophy. They like their slick statements. They really like to sound very important and smooth. And so he says, isn't there anybody among you wise enough to pull this off? Like, gut punch. Like, you guys are so wise. There's nobody here that can figure this out, really? Even the least among you should take this thing and solve it. It's simple. If the love of Christ can't handle our problems, what do we have to offer the world? Not much. Moving on to verse 7. He says, why not rather be wronged? This is the heart of the issue right here. Why not rather be cheated? A wonderful conflict ender was taught to me by my pastor friend, Ron Moran. And it says this, take the fall. If you're taking notes today, that's a good lesson. If that's all you get, I'll be pleased, okay? Well, not pleased, but good enough. Anyway, take the fall. You got an issue with somebody? Take the fall. I am sorry. I was wrong. But I wasn't wrong. I was right. How long do you want to fight about this? How long do you want to fight? Does the blame game ever end? It never ends. Well, I only did that because he said this. Well, I only said that because you did this. Well, I only did that. And it's just back and forth like toddlers, right? Just forever. And even when you're wronged, Paul says, why not just rather be wronged? Just put your big boy pants on and say, in the name of Jesus, it's cool, let's move on. It's not about keeping your hash marks and knowing what baggage you got on everybody around you. Let's just get back to the cross of salvation of Jesus Christ, who forgave us when we were fully guilty. And he said, it's on me. I take the blame. We're a lot like Jesus when we say, it's my fault. I was wrong. Let's move on. And not so you can leverage it later, you tricksters. Right? I took the fall last time. It's your turn. No, it's your turn. Here we go again, right? It's not to twist it like that because we all know that'll happen. It's to genuinely say, you know what? Let's move on here. I've done that with people who accused me and came at me with stuff, and I just said, you know what? You're right. I messed up. I am so sorry. Would you like my left leg or my right leg or something? What can I give you to make this correct? What can I do? I am so sorry. What does he have to say now? You're right, you are. Yeah. It disarms the whole thing. It's over. Husbands, please learn this lesson. I'm sorry. Richard said it and got punched. I mean, how's that going to work, you know? But we got to learn this lesson and say, you know what? It's not about the blame game. It's not about being the one who wins. It's about being right with each other. If I win, the more arguments you win, the less friends you will have. You know that, right? If you win every argument, everybody's going to be like, smug little blah, 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 you know? They don't want to be around somebody who does that. They want to be connected with somebody in a real healthy relationship. Why not rather be wrong? Just take the fall. What if Jesus had argued out every time he was right? What if he had argued it all the way out to the end? Every time. Nobody would have stopped to listen to him anymore. Nobody would have even said anything, right? He'd ask a question, they'd all go, I'm not talking. He's going to put me in my place, man. That's over, you know? It's done. And he was right every time. No followers, no friends. But instead, he preferred others above himself. Why are we not the same? We need to do that. Whether inside or outside the church, the attitude of demanding one's rights is the polar opposite of an example of Jesus Christ. Demanding our rights is the polar opposite of Jesus' example to us and his teaching even. Our ethics, our code of conduct, how we conduct ourselves in our lives, how we make our decisions should be above reproach. It should be humble. It should be unselfish. Those are the marks of Christ. Those are the marks of his disciples, and they should also be our key marks in our life. Paul calls this wickedness in verse 8 and 9, and he lists wicked behaviors to make his point. Salvation claims that a life is changed, or excuse me, salvation claims without a changed life is like calling Jesus but Savior but not Lord. So if you're saying you're saved, but you don't have a life change that shows it a little bit differently, you're saying that Jesus is your Savior. You want the cookies, but you don't want to clean up afterwards. You want the goodies, but you don't want the relationship. You just want Savior, but not Lord of your life. And it doesn't work that way. He is Savior and Lord. Much like a tree and its fruit teaching, wicked people do wicked things. Look at verses 9 and 10. We'll show those on the screen here. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not lie to yourselves. Do not make excuses. Do not come up with some other way or find some little edge tangent like a junior hire, right? Sorry, junior hires. It's just the truth. Okay. Don't try to find some little edge or angle. Don't be deceived. He says this, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot happen. Don't be deceived. Don't lie to yourself that way. And then in verse, it's wonderful because he lists out that list, and then the very next verse in verse 11, here's the lesson in the gospel that we need found in verse 11. He says this, and this is what some of you were. You were the adulterers, the fornicators, the sexually immoral, you were all those things, but praise God, you're not anymore. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You were all that stuff, but not anymore. So walk away from that stuff. So don't act like that stuff anymore. You were that, but not now. Be who you really are in Christ. Now, if you've ever reasoned with a young person, you know that they're going to have replies. Parents, don't scowl too hard at the kids, okay? Because we did it too, right? Whenever there's been logic or reasoning, they're going to come up with, well, what about this? Well, what about that? You didn't say anything about that. You didn't mention this. We come up with all the edges and all the angles to find a loophole, right? Tax evasion. Okay, anyway. So we do all that, and they have comments, they have little loopholes, they have issues. They'll even take your own words and use them against you. a partial quote taken out of context. This makes it okay to do what I did if I say it like this. God's not willing that any should perish. Let's just cut it off there. No, but that all come to what? Repentance. Yes, that's what the that's kind of how that. So here we go in this verse, in chapter 6, verse 12. Paul sees this coming. He knows the situation. He says, guess what? I'm going to answer some of the questions for you really quickly. I'm going to process this for you. So he says, these believers practice a very loose interpretation of Paul's teaching. Let's look at verse 12. It's already up there. Thank you, Jimmy. You're amazing. Everything is permissible for me was a phrase that Paul used. That was a little quip, a little statement that they apply to things that Paul used in a specific relationship, in a specific context. And they said, well, hey, Paul, you said everything's permissible for me. Why? What's up? Everything's permissible. Define everything. Define permissible, right? Explain yourself. And Paul says, I'll be glad to do so. Everything is not beneficial. So yeah, you can get away with it, but it's not going to benefit you. Everything is permissible, but I'll not be mastered by anything. There's a whole lot of permissible, edgy, church-shunned type of activities that might not send you directly to hell, but they sure aren't helping you get to heaven. They're sure not making you look like Jesus or smell like him. They're not helping you. They're just you abusing the permission. I can get away with anything. Jesus, I don't have to not do this. I don't have to. Well, it's not beneficial. And what does it own you, or do you own it? I'm sad to say there might be a generation that's actually owned by electronics. I have them. I love them. I use them to death. Absolutely. Fantastic. But I've got to be careful that it does not own me. Yesterday, Jimmy knocked on the door of somebody else's room, and he knocked in a specific rhythm, and I instantly heard it because I brainwashed myself in my teenage years that's the Mario Brothers theme song. Dun, 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 dun. He didn't even do pitch. He just said, he just started, and I'm like, Mario Brothers. He's like, yep. You know, we've brainwashed ourselves. We've been owned by it, right? I am property of Nintendo, okay? Just, we have to be careful with that because these things will master us. Well, it's not, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. Well, the Bible doesn't say you should either. It's not helping you be more like Jesus. It might even be weighing you down. Notice another teaching, Paul says, set aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets you as you're running the race for Christ. The sin, yes, you got to set that aside. And there's other stuff that's not sin, but it is weight. It is like a track star, Usain Bolt, running with two backpacks on, carrying suitcases. Well, they didn't say he couldn't do that, right? He can run with suitcases. What an idiot, right? Who's going to run the Olympics with two suitcases in their hands? An idiot. And how many idiotic believers are saying, well, God didn't say I can't do this, so it's okay. And they're trying to run this race carrying baggage and junk, weighing themselves down. Good grief, I think I might preach all day long. I got to shut up. They're very fixated on their freedom and their freedom in Christ. But it's not about rules. It's not about men's rules or whatever. We're free, man. It sounds like a hippie generation. But God's grace, man, it's going to be okay, dude. Just chill out. That's what they're telling Paul. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to understand it. These things are permissible. And he's talking about food laws, right? He's talking about you can eat these certain things. It's not necessarily whatever. But they're applying it across the board, out of relationship, out of context. And so he gives them some context to apply it. He gets back to our heart. That's the key, isn't it? Our heart is where this matters. It may not be technically wrong, but is it beneficial? It may not be technically wrong, but who's in charge? It or you? Andy Stanley has a great teaching, and he asks the question, what is the wise thing to do? And I'll have to preach and teach that sometime because it is absolutely beautiful from Ephesians chapter 5. And he speaks it out. In light of your past experience, in light of your current responsibilities, in light of your future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do with your situation? What is the wise thing? And usually when you ask yourself that, the answer just jumps out at you. And then you start to excuse why that you could do something else. But the answer is just laying there right in front of you. For the alcoholic who's trying to give their life to Christ, should you go hang out with your buddies at the bar? In light of my past experience, what happens there? In light of my current responsibilities of who I am and what my responsibilities are, in light of my future hopes and dreams of that, what? The answer is no. But there's a game on. But it's they're buying. But it's I won't do that. It'll be okay. No. What's the wise thing to do? Just ask the question and it'll scream the answer to you. You can make it sound like my voice if you want to, if that makes you feel better. I don't care. Don't do it. You know, just think that through. Just think that question and God will show you those answers. The Corinthians had a belief, this is messy, that the body and the spirit weren't related. They had a belief that your soul was a spiritual thing, and if you were right in Christ, if you asked for forgiveness and prayed the things and did whatever, you accepted the grace of Jesus, that your soul was saved and it had nothing to do with the actions of your body. Like, this is the flesh, and that's the spirit, so my spirit's okay with God, so I'm going to go out and live and do whatever I want with the flesh. That was their religion that they practiced. That was their faith and how they believed. There's a lot of people that believe that today, too. Doesn't matter. I'll be okay. I just love God, and He knows that. No. See, here's what broke that. Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a physical body. Therefore, your physical body is connected to all this. He set the precedent when He rose from the dead. He said, hey, guess what, guys? It's not over at death. Your spirit doesn't go over. No. This is a body resurrection. The scripture says the dead in Christ, when He returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. This is a body. You are attached. You are connected. So the actions of the body connect to your spirit. You cannot pledge allegiance to Jesus and live like that. It does not work. You cannot unite this member of the body of Christ in a illicit relationship and say that doesn't matter with your spirit. They are connected. They're very much connected, and that's not a way to, you can't excuse that or get away from that. So that's what they were facing, and a resurrected Jesus proved that true. In verse 18, He says, flee from sexual immorality. All through this passage, we find examples of sexual immorality that are listed as sin. Prostitution on both sides of the exchange, applying both to married people as in adultery or single people as in fornication. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. Please know that. I believe a generation has been duped to thinking that's not the case. Just, it's been said, find it in the Word, sex outside of a marital relationship between a man and a woman, it does not exist in the Scripture. It's not the way it's supposed to be. If everybody on planet Earth, all 7 billion of us, all connected, 3.5 billion pairs of people, and hooked up and did all those sort of whatever things, and everybody's doing it, it still would be wrong. No matter what popular opinion, no matter what the cultural sway, it's still a sin. Homosexual acts are condemned in chapter 6, verse 10. And this is a hotbed topic that I'll not dwell on, but I'm not going to avoid it either. There's no biblical context condoning homosexual activity. It's nowhere in there. Monogamous or illicit, it does not condone that either, anyway, anywhere. And it's a literary faux pas to make it say that there's room for it. You're taking the languages and you're abusing them to make it say that there's room and there's space. It doesn't work that way. No matter what church gets together and says that. Desires and tendencies have never created consistent or consent or exemptions from God's law. Just because I have a desire or a tendency to something does not mean that it's okay for me to do that. Right? If I say it like that, well, duh. Of course not. I mean, what if I have the desire to strangle you right now? You know, that no, you can't do that. What's my desire? It's just in me. It just came up. I don't know what happened. Well, no, you can't do that. What if I have a desire to go connect with some other guy's wife? She's really pretty. No, you can't do that. Desires are subject to the rules and the word of Scripture, the principles of Scripture. It's very key. So I have to put those things, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I have sinful desires that cannot be acted on without sinning. It's still wrong. The intensity surrounding this particular issue ramps up wrongly in some situations. It gets too much play. But otherwise, because sin is sin, right? Whether it's sexual sin or not, sin is still sin. But the problem with sexual sin is that Paul does note that it's sinning against your own body, as the text says. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. They're to somebody else. And when that person leaves the room or goes away, then it's kind of out of sight, out of mind. But when you sin against, when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. And everywhere you go, guess what? There you are. Every time you look in the mirror, there's that offender. Every time you think about, every time you think, everything cognitive and everything spiritual, everything physical, it all connects. And you sin against your own body and you can't get away from that. That's why it's a little bit different of a sin. So while Paul says, yes, sin is sin, in actuality, sexual sin is a little bit different and it has a little more weight to it. I like this quote. One commentary that I read talked about gluttony as an it's often underrated or overrated in different situations, whatever. But Craig Blomberg says this, the effects of gluttony are usually reversible by an increase of sweat and a decrease of calories. And gluttony is solved. Right? You go back to the weight you were. You go back to the situation. You can redeem that situation. But effects of sexual sin are never undone. Right? Paul understands that sex has a unique effect on the person's psyche, on our mind and on our spirit, on who we are. It's a different situation. And Paul recognizes and teaches us that. He teaches the Corinthians that because they were mixing up a lot of stuff together. There was churches that practiced that and added things to this that should have never been done. You are not your own is how he finishes the text in chapter 6. I love it. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You're borrowed. You're on loan because you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You were paid for. Your sin was atoned for by somebody else. You're on loan, and so you are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is simple teaching, isn't it? Yeah, Pastor, you've been going on forever. Well, it's important that we understand that there's a lot of stuff going on in these texts and this scripture here that we're supposed to dig through and find the principles. Brooke, if you'd come help me close up this morning. Everybody got real excited. Yay! This passage hits home in very American issues, very modern-day issues, even though they're 2,000-year-old problems. How we apply and live out our faith in this life is absolutely vital. Coming back to the point of this whole letter, and the point of this whole Corinthian letter is that we would be one. We are one body. We are one. Perfectly united together. No divisions among us. Perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul sees arguing and squabbling and shifting standards and rules. He says, no, this can't be. This is not unity. This is division. This is wrong. And he begins to teach and bring clarity. He points to sexual sins as a huge issue and a vicious divider. He points to selfishness and entitled attitudes as destructive and unchristlike. Are we willing to let Paul point out some stuff in us? Are we willing today? Instead of just saying, wow, that's a good sermon for somebody else. Somebody should have heard that and really responded. Are we willing to let Paul just speak to us a little bit and say, you know what, if our attitude's not in line with Christ, then it's out of line and we should deal with it. Become who we really are. He points to accountability in the body, not allowing sin to wreck purity and unity in the body of Christ. His word says that. God's word says that to us. That's why we're doing this series and that's why we preach the word. Let him speak and let him say what he says. If you have sin in your life and you're claiming to follow Jesus Christ, God says to repent and be made new. That's the wonderful thing about all this is that there's a very simple process to make it right. Just repent, turn away from it, and make it new. Become who you really are. Our sins will punish us and our families and our church and our mission if we let them. We have to own up with this. We have to deal with the sin that's in our situation. So this morning, as you bow your heads, I want to offer salvation to those who maybe don't have a relationship with Jesus. You're here today, Pastor Steve, I don't have a relationship with God. I have sinned in my life. I've never asked forgiveness of God for my sins. I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of the things that I've done wrong. And I hear you preaching today that there's a standard that I need to answer to, and the Holy Spirit is just speaking to your heart right now. The Holy Spirit is saying, you've got to deal with this. You need to deal with this. It's not just a guilty thing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but yes, the Holy Spirit points out the things in our heart that are not right. And he's speaking that into your life right now. If you've never accepted Jesus and you want to begin a relationship with God today, would you raise your hand and make eye contact with me this morning so that I can pray with you at the conclusion of service? Anybody? I need a relationship with Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need to start right with him today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till some other time. Sin is going to wreck you as long as it can, and it'll do its absolute worst if you let it. Jesus wants to get you started in the right way. Anybody here today? You want to get saved? You want to give your life to Jesus? Anybody? Okay. If you guys would hold down the chatter for me, thank you. I'll be distracting right now. Selfishness robs the church of its unified impact. God anoints leaders and he guides them and he keeps them. Our desire as the body should be for one another, not against. I want to ask you this today. If your heart is embittered or unsettled with another believer, come make it right today. It's not that easy, Steve. Yes, it is. At least the first step, yes. If you got issues with somebody in the church, somebody wronged you, somebody offended you, you offended somebody, there's a broken rift, there's people that you couldn't go and talk to because of whatever happened, that's unsettled stuff that needs to be dealt with. That is division in the body. And you can make it right today by offering it up to God and going to that person and making it right. And lastly, I want to ask you this before we give you a chance to fully respond here. If sexual sin has not threatened to wreck your life, or if it hasn't wrecked it already, it will before your story is over. It will try. It will come at you in every possible way. It is rampant and it is vicious and it is relentless in our society. Our kids will have to be ready to properly respond to temptation, to pornography, to lust, to sin, to addictions. Many of you are living with the damages and repercussions of sexual sin. You are living with them day by day, agonizing your way through them. And Jesus Christ wants to heal you and set you free. Poor decisions do not have to rule the rest of your days. God wants to heal you. God wants to build a resolve today for future battles. If you think things are fine today, that's great, but I challenge you to get ready for whatever else is coming, because sexual sin is no respecter of persons. It's taking down ministries, it's taking down families, it's taking down churches all over the world, because we're not battling it with the armor that God's given us. I know we've run over time today, and again, I'm so sorry. It's just so much in here. My heart is full, and I apologize. I don't mean to take advantage. I appreciate your support that way. But this word of God needs to be preached and we need to be able to apply it. So I'm just going to give you a chance to respond there in your seat and to pray over one of those areas, any of those areas. First of all, if sin in your life, any kind of sin that God's convicting you of, I'm asking you just to deal with it however you feel. If you want to come up here and pray, we'd be glad to meet you and pray with you. That's the first step to recovery. That's the first step to remedying your situation. Perhaps you're here and you're dealing with something where, that's fine. People are moving. That's fine. There's sin you got to work through. You got to deal with it. And God wants to speak into your life that way. That's great. God is speaking. And I pray that you're listening and hearing what God's saying. Perhaps there's selfishness where there's a rift between you and somebody else. And you've got to get that solved. You've got to get that fixed. If our elders and pastors would come and pray with some folks, that'd be great. If you've got selfishness issues or anything like that you're realizing you have a rift with somebody and you need to make it right, let's deal with it today. Tell you what, God has nothing better to do today than get your world right. That's His desire today. That's what His passion is. The saints that are in your seats, we're not going to stare. We're going to pray, right? We're believing God is going to do a great thing today. If you're struggling with sexual sin, if you're feeling the pressures and the weight of that, the onslaught of it, I'm going to ask you to pray and deal with that because it's powerful. It is dynamic. It will mess with you. You've got to get a handle on that and give that over to God. Anything else you want to pray about? These altars are open. I want to give you a chance to respond. Let's just ask the Lord to move amongst us here today. If you have to go, I fully understand. God bless you. Just please, if you can keep the discussion down while those are praying or still seeking the Lord. But thank you guys for coming with us today. God bless you. And let's just spend some time in the presence of God this morning, okay?